Genesis chapter 1. We said this morning that I believe you can outline the first three verses of Genesis 1 with three words. And the first is 1:1, describes original creation. Oh, let's not put it that way. Verse 1 is the creation of the universe. Verse 1, creation of the universe, or the creation of all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, meaning everything, or the universe. When that was created, you have an immediate focus coming into verse 2 on the earth. So, in the beginning, God created the universe, heaven and earth. Now, verse 2, let's focus on the earth and its condition. Creation of all things, 2, condition of the earth. And I believe that condition described in verse 2 was not a condition of judgment. The basic idea is that the earth was not inhabitable yet. Creation, condition, and then beginning with verse 3, you have the preparation of the earth for human habitation. So verse 1, creation. Verse 2, focus on the earth and its original condition. Then verse 3, preparation. May I ask, since we're into this area, how many have heard or been taught the gap theory? Okay, if you've been here long enough, you've heard it back in my days of error. But it seems to me like, again, one of your strong arguments is that you would hardly guess a gap unless someone told you there was one there, which is not natural to Bible study. Plus, once you get a gap, then what do you have to do next? You got to fill it up with something. Some of the very extreme ideas have even been that there was a pre-Adamic race that sinned and was judged. Well, if you ask about a pre-Adamic race that God made, sinned and was judged, and verse 2 is the result on the earth of that judgment on a pre-Adamic race, you've got to ask yourself, where did you find the pre-Adamic race? And really, you can't go anywhere to find it as far as the Word of God is concerned. Adam was the first man created, and there was nothing before that. So you get into trouble when you begin to try to fill the gap with various things. So I'm taking the position that there is no gap, and when you come down to verse 2 and focus on the condition of the earth, you have several things. So let's focus then on the condition of the earth and note some things under it. First of all, most good Hebrew grammars or grammarians would tell you that Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 is made up of three circumstantial clauses. Made up of three circumstantial clauses. I heard sometime a number of years ago a Jewish rabbi who was a professor of Hebrew, I asked about the possibility of Genesis 1, 1 and 2, can grammatically you have a gap between there? And he said emphatically not. He said it is impossible to follow the grammar of the Hebrew language and allow for that kind of interpretation. At any rate, you have three explanatory clauses, and let's look at the first one. We might add ask and try to answer too, why is it that Genesis 1:2 focuses on the earth? Why is it so brief about the universe? Why does it immediately focus on the earth? What is there about the earth that makes it focal? So let's ask and answer the question, why is earth, coming down to verse 2, focal? And I think you can answer that with three statements. The first one is this: the earth is the scene of God's special creation. Namely, man. Second, it focuses on the earth because the earth is the scene of God's special revelation. The Word of God, the Scriptures. And third, earth is focal because it is the scene of God's special redemption. Namely, the cross. God placed man on planet Earth, not on Mars. God revealed His Word and His will. I don't think the astronauts, when they went to the moon, found Bibles up there. There is no special revelation given to the moon. And so because of these major things, the centrality of the cross, the centrality of God's Word, the centrality of man as far as the Scripture is concerned, as God's creation made in His own image, obviously says, let's immediately focus on the scene of all of these things which is done in Genesis 1 and verse 2. Now, back to the three causes. Verse 2. And the earth was formless and void. The earth was formless and void. Easy phrase to remember if you want the Hebrew, tohu wavohu. The earth was tohu wavohu. Tohu is the word we need to focus on. What does it mean it was formless? And may we first of all add that this is not a moral statement. Not at all. The expression formless is explained beautifully and clearly by Isaiah 45 and verse 18. Isaiah 45, 18. This is the verse that is often used by those who hold to a gap. And I'm using it as the verse that teaches there is not a gap and that the word formless doesn't mean anything bad at all. Chapter 45 and verse 18. Notice the subject is creation. Isaiah says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place." And the word waste place is tohu. He did not create it tohu. Now, stop at that comma. Because that's where most of the gap people stop, at the comma. And they say, look, there it is. He established it. He did not create it a tohu, a waste place. And go back and point out that Genesis 1-2 says the earth was tohu, formless. Therefore, Genesis 1-2 cannot be original creation because Isaiah 45:18 says God did not create it that way. But if you notice the verse, can you see what that interpretation has done? It is stopped short of the concept of the verse. Reading it again. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but... Now, what are we going to find? The opposite of being a waste place is what? Formed it to be inhabited. So the opposite of tohu is to be uninhabitable. So formless then means two things. The earth was uninhabited. We know that. Man, animals. But it was more than uninhabited. It was uninhabitable as God made it. And that makes the last part of Genesis chapter 1 talking about what? Taking the uninhabitable and making it habitable by placing man there, by placing animals there, by all the things that follow in the 6 days. So the condition as it came from the hand of God, the earth was uninhabitable. Now, could he have made it inhabitable? Of course he could. Why would he make it as it came forth uninhabitable? So that on a day-by-day basis, he could demonstrate his power to bring order into the universe. But formless is not a moral statement. Next, coming back to Genesis 1-2, God loves to make something and then, after He has made it, state something about an incompleteness in it and then complete it. How about Adam? God made Adam. Could God have made Adam so He didn't need woman? Of course He did. But He comes along, creates Adam, did a perfect job of creating Adam, but there was something in the original Adam that was lacking. And later on, God says what it is. It is not good for man that he be alone. And He creates Eve to meet that need. And creating Eve to meet the need of Adam doesn't mean God did a bad job with Adam. It just means, much like in verse 2, the earth is uninhabitable. Now watch me come along and prepare things for it, fill it up, so you see my creative hand at work. Okay, the next thing that is said is that darkness was over the face of the deep. The word deep translates a Hebrew word tahom that occurs 36 times in the Old Testament, and almost every one of those times it refers to seas or lakes. So there was darkness over the face of the seas or the lake, which would picture then the original earth is water enshrouded. That's the way God made it. Then going on there is you have the Spirit of God moving, hovering over the surface of the waters. And I don't want to get too graphic, but what we have then pictured so far is here is the earth, and over the earth you have it water enshrouded. And then supervising it all, you have the Holy Spirit hovers. And we'll look at that word hovers and get a little of the meaning involved in it. Now, is there any innate reason why God can't do that? Well, as a matter of fact, it is what He did. And He's going to say, now, I want you to watch my creative hand. I want you to see the show. And He comes along on one day and says, let's create a firmament. Let's get some atmosphere between the water and the earth. And He creates atmosphere. It's dark. And He said, let's turn on the lights. So He turns on the lights. Later on, He says, well, we need to separate some water from the earth. And He calls forth the water to gather themselves together into a place, and the continents appear. So God is showing, He could have made all those things complete at once, couldn't He? Can you think of another place where God did His thing? That's what I want. In parts? You got it in your hands. Why didn't He just bomb humanity? Here it is, guys, King James Version, and drop it on us. He didn't do that. How long did it take to write the Bible? It's done in installments over years and years and years and years and years. And the same thing is true, except in a shorter form, in Genesis chapter 1. God is going to prepare this place to be lived on by man, and here is the original condition that He's looking. And do you see anything in this diagram essentially immoral? Do you see anything like that would say this is a result of judgment? Why can't this be simply things as they came from the hand of God? And I think it is the simplest interpretation simply to take that idea. Now, notice you've got the Holy Spirit present, and our translation says, and New American says, moving over the surface of the waters. You go out to the margin, and you have the word hovering. Let's get the color of that word. First of all, let's do the grammar and then the meaning. First of all, the word moving in Hebrew is a kal participle. It is a phial stem. Now, what does that mean? What that means is this. Kal participle points to continuous activity. The Holy Spirit, as the earth came forth from the hand of God, was continuous in His activity of moving over this creation. He was there in supervision. The phial stem is the Hebrew intensive stem. So it is the continuous and intensive activity of the Holy Spirit to hover over the earth. Now, what about the meaning of the word moving? Keeping your finger here, Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. verses 10 and 11. Speaking of the birth of Israel, He, the Lord, found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. Why didn't Israel come complete? Well, that's part of God's way of doing with things. He took Israel from the howling wilderness, the empty place, and formed them into His own people, into a nation. God did it in steps. And in the howling waste of the wilderness, He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of His eye. Notice the emphasis is on care, nurturing. Verse 11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that, and here's the word out of Genesis, hovers over its young. In fact, the word moved or hovering in the book of Genesis not only has the idea like the mother eagle over the nest, imparting warmth and life and so forth, but the word is even used of fertilizing of the egg, and therefore it's the idea of bringing forth life in a very strong sense of the word. So the Holy Spirit is there hovering over this new creation in a caring, loving, life-giving way, and I believe that is the scene as the earth came from the hand of God. Now, we need to move then into the preparation of this new earth. And what is the preparation? It's going to be from uninhabitable to habitable. And God will do that in six steps in Genesis. So the preparation is 1-3 down through 2-3. Day 1. Put down day 1-3 through 5. And then having done that, we'll want to say several things about all of the 6 days. The first and most significant thing about each of the days of creation is the way each one starts. And we'll find that the psalmist will make a big deal of this, and we'll find that the book of Hebrews will do the same thing. So beginning in 5, then God said. And those three words are the first three words of every day of creation. You say, well, is that significant? Well, we'll find out it is very significant. So that verse 3, day 1, then God said. Day 2, verses 6 through 8, then God said. Verse 9, then God said. Verse 14, introducing the fourth day, then God said. So every day, each day, begins with the same words, and God said. Now that strikes the attention of two biblical writers. First of all, go to Psalm 33. Psalm 33 says, you have noticed that every day began at the Word of God, have you not? Psalm 33, verse 6 to 9. And the psalmist is praising the fact that all the days began with the Word of God. Chapter 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. That will be on the third day. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And what is the theme that He is building around? Is that all of creation flows from the creative Word of God. Hebrews 11:3 also notes it. Hebrews 11:3. And Hebrews, again, points out that that "and God said" was a creative word, had creative power. The idea involved is when each day begins with "and God said," that's not just an introduction. That's not words. Those are words with creative power in them. By faith, verse 3, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. So notice, it's not just simply God saying something. It's God said, and that said had in it creative power. So taking it back to Genesis 1, characteristic of each day. Now there's also a little bit of a structure that you find in the days. There's a way, a little formula, by which the days of creation are taught. They are, let me list them first, and then we'll see what they are in Genesis 1, verse 3. First of all, they begin with an introductory word. They begin with an introductory word. This is followed by the fiat, F-I-A-T. Fiat means the command. The fiat is followed by the fulfillment of the spoken word. The fulfillment is followed by the evaluation. The evaluation is followed by the terminus. Now let's take the first day and see those parts. The introductory word of each day is, "Then God said." Keeping in mind, those are not just words. They're creative words with creative power. That's followed by the fiat, "Let there be." Let there be. Followed by the fulfillment, "And there was." Followed by the evaluation, "God saw that it was good." Third, the terminus, "And there was evening and morning." Evening, morning. And if you trace through each of the 6 days, you see that Moses has taught creation using that formula that involves at least 5 things that he lists. Now, when in verse 3 it says, "God said, let there be light," the word "say" in Hebrew and in Old Testament usage can mean 3 things, all 3 of them or any one of them. First of all, it can mean to say audibly. Second, it can mean to say in your mind, that is, to think. Remember over in the book of Psalm, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." What's it mean? The fool has thought in his mind, and it's expressed as what? As saying something. Or, "say" can refer to a command. When it refers to a command, that's where we use the vocabulary word fiat. Creation by fiat, by command, by statement on the part of God. Now if you go back to Genesis 1, 3, it's impossible to say, did God say the words, "Let there be light," or did he think those words? Does saying that mean God thought it? Really, probably the third one, isn't it? Because the words that God speaks are treated as a command, and these things then come into existence. So, reading verse 3, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was an evening, and there was a morning, one day." Now, what about the word "day"? age or 24 hours? Age or 24 hours? And we need to cover this because those that hold each position argue in certain ways there. But first of all, the word itself. The word day has three basic uses here in Genesis. Number one, it can refer to the light part of the day as opposed to the night. It can refer to the light part in contrast to night. Two, the word day can refer to the whole 6 days. The word day can refer to all creation, creative days. Third, it can refer to the numbered ones. Now let's see each one of those. First of all, it can refer to only the light part. When it refers to the light part, it obviously is not referring to the whole day. And that would be the use in verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So that obviously in verse 5, day can't be 24 hours, can it? Because he distinguishes between day and night, and day there obviously is applied to half of it in 1:5. If you look at 2:4, he uses the word day for the whole week, or for all 6 days. 2:4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. And day there takes in the whole 6 days, doesn't it? Takes in the whole week there. Or we have coming down in chapter 1 the designation of day 1, day 2, day 3, the creative days are there. Now, two options. Number one, these days are 24-hour days. Or they are indeterminate periods of time. Ages. What do you think might cause a person to try to lean toward the ages or the days? To allow for evolution. If there are 24 hours a day, you have a very difficult time having these things evolve, unless it's a very rapid evolution, a 24-hour evolution. So if you open up and say, well, we've got to somehow accommodate an evolutionary theory of some type, then it is very convenient to say day one could have been a million years. Day two could have been 2 million years. So those are basically two options. Now there are others, as you probably would well guess, that say, well, I like the 24-hour day, but I'd like to get some more time in there too. So guess what? Some do. They will say they're 24-hour days interspersed by long ages. And that's allowed at 2, but it's also allowed you to take it as 24 hours. And there are all kinds of shades of interpretations on that. But basically, these are the two ones, the two interpretations of it. First of all, let's take the days are ages argument. Can you think of an argument that if you want to make these indeterminate periods that you could take right out of the text? Now, I'm using non-scientific arguments because I'm not in science, and I think you ought to keep your mouth shut about that which you're not trained for. Let me exegete and let someone with science talk about the science aspect of it, and I'll try to, along this line, refer you to perhaps some good works that do deal with things from a scientific angle. But their argument would be this. They say, look, the time markers for 24-hour days are not created till the fourth day. Go down to verse 14. And at verse 14, we're on the fourth day. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanses of the heaven to separate day from the night. See, they're time markers. and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, for years. So God's method of measuring time is going to be by these bodies. And so 15, let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth. And it was so. God made two great lights. The greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. So their argument would be, how can day one, day two, day three be a 24-hour day when the markers for days weren't there yet? And that is probably the strongest argument that you have for making these things not 24-hour days, but for indeterminate periods. Now, let's go back, however, to the other side of things and say they're 24 hours a day. What is their strongest argument? I think the creation of the sun and the moon to determine time is the strongest argument for the age-long day theory. And what is the strong argument for the 24-hour day? They stress, again, that the age-long will stress verses 14 through 16. Those that take a 24-hour day, what do you think they would settle in on in the text? They settle in on verse 5. Last sentence, and there was evening and there was morning one day. So evening and morning marks them off, and you say, well, how can you apply evening to ages? Let's suppose you've got an age that's 1,000 years long. Is that morning or evening? Which is it? And the obvious point is you can't think of the morning and evening of a 5,000 or whatever year age. And therefore, the people that argue 24 hours a day come down heavy on the morning and evening idea. And I think the long age period people come back really weak on this point. You know what the typical answer is? Evening and morning simply means beginning and evening, beginning and ending. And my response to that will be, morning doesn't mean beginning, and ending doesn't mean evening. Evening means evening, morning means morning. And notice the method of handling it then. They're forced to allegorize, spiritualize, take figuratively morning and evening, and morning is the figure for the beginning, and the evening is the figure for the end. I think that's one of the first major weaknesses of that position. There's another, I think, probably strongest support for 24-hour day is found in Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Now, granted, when you go for a 24-hour day, you do complicate things. It does make it harder to accommodate science, but my feeling is when you exegete Scripture, you exegete it for what it says, and let everybody else deal with the problem. Okay, chapter 20 of Exodus. When you come down to the giving of the commandments, and in verse 8, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, we know what that was. It was 24 hours, wasn't it? So he's talking about 24-hour days. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Unless you want to interpret verses 8 and 9, and I'm sure no Hebrew understood it that way, remember the Sabbath age to keep it holy. 6 ages you shall labor and do all your work. And it obviously is not saying that. But notice, having put us strictly in the context of 24-hour days, you come to verse 10. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, for in 6 days. Now we've shifted to ages. What is the logical interpretation of 6 days? Well, the kind of days he's been talking about in context, namely the days, normal days. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So notice, within a context of literal 24-hour days, the basis for those days is found in what? God's creative act on those particular days. All right, back then to, and that's why I take the 24-hour position. It's most natural, I think. And granted, it may say, well, that gives me some scientific problems. Well, that's okay. But it still seems to me like that's what it says. Got to remember something. When we look back at the earth as it is being created, what do we model that original creation off of. When we talked about creating a light, the sun and the moon and the stars, we model it off of our earth, don't we? I mean, there's nothing around else to model it off of. What's the difference between the earth of Genesis 1 and the earth on which we tend to model Genesis 1 off of? There's a really important event that happened between us and original creation. It's called the fall. So we're looking, and we've got to remind ourselves, if we look at a delicious piece of cantaloupe, fallen cantaloupe, it's not what it used to be. As good as these things may be, they're not what they one time were, because the earth is affected. So some of these things are hard to identify with because we have to look through sin-stained glasses and many times do not see correctly. Well, let's go then to verse 3. In looking at verse 3, the words that are there are simple power. I'm going to use those words deliberately. Power. Simple. And you get that from the economy of the words in the Hebrew. See the words, let there be light. Let me draw out the Hebrew words and you'll at least see. Okay, that translates the words, let there be light. You want to see the words, and there was light? They look like this. Do you see the difference? Unless I misspelled it, you don't see the difference. Because let there be light is identical to the letter for and there was light. And that's because they can be translated either as a statement of fact, there was light, or it can be treated as a fiat statement or a command statement. So, isn't that simple? Now let me pronounce them. God said, Yihior. Yihior. That's pronouncing this, Yihior. And, Yihior. Simple, powerful, nothing complex. Two words. Oh, you do have a little extra word in there I didn't give you. You do have the word wow, which is an and. And so verse 3, God said, Yihior, and Yihior. Let there be light, and there was light. And it is simple power that is involved in it. With that, notice how interested God is in giving the mechanics, the details, the means, the method. The whole point we're to get is a fiat creation from the lips of God. And so with verse 4, you get a statement that reads as follows, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated. The word separated is, in Hebrew, is a hiphil stem. The hiphil stem is causative. It means I caused something to happen. So God caused the light to be separated from the darkness. God authored that. Evaluation is it is good. And the word Hebrew word tov, which is translated good, can mean good in two senses. It can mean pleasurable to the senses, pleasurable to the sight, to the taste and the smell. Or it can mean good in the sense of valuable, excellent. God saw that the light was excellent. It was a perfect creation. With that, you complete the first day. There was evening and there was morning. One day. Day two. Day two, 1:6-8. By the way, notice in verse 4 on that day 1, God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness and called the light day and the darkness he called night. Notice you had day and night without what? Without the sun. You say, whoa, God, the only way we can measure night and day is by the sun. God says, I never thought of that. You picture God in verse 4 as in a corner saying, if I don't have a son, I can't have night and day, because that's the way natural law is built up. Well, God has a few other alternatives. Do you think it's possible for him to make darkness and light alternate without the sun? Well, as a matter of fact, that's exactly what you've got on day one. God somehow, some way, we're not told how, some way, in some method, some means, caused the night and the day to alternate back and forth without the sun. Later on, he'll say, well, I think I'll set that aside and I'll put the sun and I'll let the sun do that particular job. I'll go to doing immediately what I'm now doing directly. And God can do that, and as a matter of fact, that's what God did. Okay, day two. If you have older King James on day two, it says, then God said, let there be a firmament. That comes from some kind of Latin word. New American has got it much better, an expanse. The verb for it means that which is spread out. An expanse would get it. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate waters from waters. And God made the expanse, separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. Now, I think what he's really talking about in this particular context is, let's go back to our diagram. God is saying we need to insert something between the earth and its waters and the waters that are above it. And he calls it an expanse. What do we call the thing that separates, well, there's water up there now above our heads, from the lakes? We call it atmosphere. So God inserts atmosphere into the context. And I'll simply note this to you. Some students of biblical cosmology have developed a theory that says before the fall in the pre-Noah days, there was a water canopy over the earth. That is developed from the scientific aspect by Whitcomb and Morris and the Genesis Flood. If you're interested in that sort of time, that is a masterful book, by the way. One of the best apologetics of our day, I think. And they developed that in a scientific way, and I read it, but I didn't understand it, so I left it alone. If you understand those sort of things, you might want to read it and see what they're talking about. I got 4 pages into it, and it was just, I don't know. Now, notice this atmosphere is given a name, and the name given to it is, verse 8, God called that expanse heaven. And to me, that is equivalent to what we would call atmosphere. In the Old Testament, whenever it rains, the rain comes out of heaven. That's just the concept. For example, look at Genesis 7:11. Genesis 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the seventh day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and rain falls from the sky. One other passage that makes it even clearer, Psalm 78:23. Psalm 78:23. Where you have rain coming out of heaven. He's talking about the flood judgment. Psalm 78:23. Verse 23, yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. The rain came from heaven. And when we go outside, we recognize, if you know something about weather, what has happened today. You have on weather maps often you talk about the outside temperature, which may be 72 degrees, and then they will give dew point, 64. What's dew point? Dew point is taking the 72 degree air and cooling it to 64 degrees, and when that happens, what happens to the air? All of a sudden you see the air, and it's snow, clouds, rain. So the dew point is what air has to be cooled to in order for it to become visible air in the form of water, which is all clouds and are anyway. And on a day like today, temperature and dew point get together and we have a party. Okay, we've got time. Do we not? Yeah, we have time to start on day three. Huh? Oh, you didn't get anything on day two? Atmosphere, the expanse, God splits. Have I been talking or... am I interrupting your fantasy world? Oh, okay. And I'm too busy talking to think, so we're together. Okay, let's see if we can squeak day three in here. Very important idea about day three, because it suddenly becomes different from the others. Day three, 1, 9 through 13. And I want to make a point and then make a doctrinal point out of it, and we'll pick up with this same day next time. But chapter 1 and verse 9. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let dry land appear. We just now got continents. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. Now can you see what's coming in here? Can you see a first in this verse? Everything so far has been direct creation. With verse 11, we go to mediate creation. Get the picture? We move from direct to mediate. God says, let the earth bring forth something. And therefore you have, again, beginning with mediate creation, beginning on this day. Now let's diagram it and then draw a theological point off of it. We have God, in this verse, speaks to the earth and says, earth, bring forth watermelons. So let's make it so we'll remember it. Across the overhead, on the left, God, then earth, then watermelons. God is the primary origin. The earth is the mediate origin. And the watermelons are the produce. Now, if you would ask, where do watermelons come from? You would probably refer to which one of these things. While it is true, you wouldn't say, where did you get the watermelon? I got it from God. You would dwell on the immediate thing. You got it at a stand. Where did they get it? Why is it juicy? Why is it red? Why is it this way and that way? And you'd go into all kinds of explanations. The primary source of all things is God, and it's found in Scripture. If you go into the study of how does the earth do its job, now what are you studying? You're now studying science. Okay, there's the order then. God is the primary source found in Scripture. And God says, earth, you do your thing. You bring forth this. By the way, you might note that here is something that evolutionary biology has never been able to do. And that is find a mechanism whereby you can turn inorganic material into organic. It can't be done. But what has God done here? Taken inorganic earth and made organic trees, plants, fruits, and so forth come out from it. Now, what does man do with this arrangement? Man goes over here to the God side and eliminates him and moves over and makes the mediate cause his God, and he bows down at the foot of science and worships his God. Romans 1:25. Man's response to the fact of God as the primary source, the earth, beginning with this third day as the immediate source, and watermelons being the produce. Romans 1:25 says exactly what man has done as he is indicted. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, or the creation, rather than Creator. So man comes along and he sets up his idol at the immediate source. And that's where all of your idolatry and so forth that you read about in history comes about, because man has come to worship the tool rather than the maker, the creation rather than the creator, and that is his depraved state. And if you don't think that is the case, if you are asking your biology class, where did watermelons come from, and you say God with a sober face, you will be laughed at, because things don't come from that source. You know that. You know they come from the earth and through chemicals and fertilization and so forth. Nothing wrong with that. But science isn't God. God is God. Science and natural law is the means by which he does things. Father, we're thankful that we can approach you as the origin not only of the heavens and the earth, but as the origin of our salvation. We're thankful that all things are of thee and of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we engage in a study of the book of Genesis, we might be placed on a solid foundation of truth. In Christ's name.